Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Naso. Just to show you once again the difference of Hebraic thought and Western thought is in a traditional church in the West, it's the front row that's empty and the back row that's full. But if you look here, it's the back row that's empty and the front row is full. All right, see, things are just, everything's just backwards in the Hebraic thought here. All right, brief announcement. The next Torah Tuesday class is June 4th, hopefully it's June 4th. It's the first Tuesday in June because tomorrow morning I leave for the land of Israel. So I'm going to have, hopefully, God willing, a good time there, and we will resume Torah Tuesday the first Tuesday in June. So make a note of that. So let's begin with the blessing before the study of Haftarah.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bachar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'devrehem hanei amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai habocher ba'torah uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael amo uv'ineve ha'amet vazedech.
Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets, was pleased with their words that they uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. At the end of each table there is a handout if you haven't already gotten one, so make access to that. Parashat Naso means to make an accounting, and the Torah reading for this week's Parashat is Numbers chapter 4, verse 21, through Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, and the Haftarah, the second reading, is Judges chapter 13, verses 2 through 25. And that'll be the reading we focus in on this evening, is the Judges 13 reading. At the end, we will touch base a little bit with the Torah portion from Numbers, but our primary focus is on Judges 13. So our Hebrew lesson this week is coming from the first part of Judges 13, verse 2. I'll read it and translate it, and we can kind of read it together. But it reads like this. Vayhi ish echad mitzorah. Okay? So, vayhi. That's kind of your phrase for, and it was, and or so it was, kind of King James way of putting it in, so it was. That's vayhi, and so it was. Ish. Anyone remember what ish is? We've had ish before. Man. Yeah, man, the generic term, as opposed to Adam, Adam. Adam's more a higher level, a higher consciousness, a higher relationship with God. So when Adam is used, you're usually hinting at Messiah, messianic portions. Ish is a little more of the generic term for man. And just while we're there, the feminine, an easy way. To most Hebrew words, the feminine, you put an ah at the end, A-H. So, isha is woman, ish and isha. So it was a man, echad. We've had echad. It usually gets translated as one, and such as in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is echad, the Lord is one. But more than one, it means unique. And so you're dealing with a unique man, or most English translations would go with a certain man. But echad is kind of a special term, so it's letting you know this is a righteous man. This is a unique individual here. So it was, there was this unique, this certain man, Yitzhak. Mem, the mah, the mi, that's a preposition meaning from, and Zora is a town, usually translated as Zora, because we don't have a TZ letter in our alphabet, so that just becomes a Z. So there was a certain guy, a specific guy, a very unique guy. We're going to meet him eventually and come to know him as Manoah. So there's a certain man from Zorah. Vayhi ish echad mitzorah. All right, so let us read it together. Vayhi ish echad mitzorah. Very good, very good. So this evening, as we look at this Judges passage, this Judges 13, it's a really good teaching portion because it lets us exercise some methodology. Again, while I certainly am teaching, I'm not wanting to teach you what to think or what to believe. I'm wanting to teach you how to think. Okay, and there's a difference in that. I don't want to teach you what to think. I want to teach you how to think Hebraically, how to think like the apostles did, how to think like first century people from the Galilee thought, how people from Israel thought when the scriptures were being written. And so this is a very good example of that, because we come back especially to our good friend, the fractal. This is a very good passage on fractal understanding of scripture. Now, just to make sure we're clear from a mathematical point of view, what is a fractal? Yeah, usually you kind of see the small part in the whole. Usually you see some kind of cool, crazy design, like a close-up of a seashell or some kind of pattern, geometrical poster or something like that that kind of mesmerizes you with its colors and shapes. And those are fractals. And what it really means is if you go up to that poster with that crazy shape and you get a razor blade and you just cut your office section and pull that out and you go over here, guess what? You're holding what was that poster. You're holding the same thing. It's a smaller version. You may have to really study it and really try to, you got to work to see it. But it's the whole is contained within the part. Any part contains the whole. That's the idea of a fractal. And that particular branch of mathematics really took off in the 20th century. And it really has illuminated the understanding of Scripture, because Scripture works this way. Scripture is just a fractal. It's just telling the same story over and over again. But each time it comes through it, it's a spiral of a fractal. Each time it comes through that story, it's a little more intense. It's a little more clear. Again, can you see the space shuttle in that picture kind of thing? And at first you're like, no way. But then once you see it, then it just sticks out like a sore thumb, right? Each time you kind of go through the fractal, each time you kind of run through a ring of the seashell, it becomes more intense, more magnified, more clear, more powerful, and it keeps spiraling this way until it's going to finally reach its climax in the Messiah. Okay, so it's this gigantic messianic fractal. And tonight's Haftarah is really a good example of putting some of this into practice that we've learned. Because another thing that the fractal understanding of the Scripture does for us is, remember, we've talked many times that story is a vessel, that sometimes the truth is so big that just you don't really know how to express it except by using an analogy, like it was like lightning struck. Well, no, lightning didn't really strike, and no, there wasn't a burning hole in the floor kind of thing. But you're trying to think of some kind of metaphor or analogy to be the vessel to describe, hey, it wasn't just an ordinary night, it wasn't just an ordinary thing, it was really big. And so how do you convey a really big event? How do you convey a divine intervention? How do you convey, like we're going to see tonight, how do you convey that this child is divinely destined to be a redeemer? How do you get this across to people? How do you create the vessel? Story is the vessel, but so is the fractal. Because then when you begin to see all the different times as fractals come about, then you begin to understand what's happening in front of you or what's happening in the text. So keep that in mind, that the fractal kind of helps serve as a vessel. Okay? So what's this Haftarah about in Judges 13? Well, this is the portion of Scripture that introduces the Samson narratives, the parts of the Scripture about Samson. The series of stories about Samuel run from Judges 13 through 16. And they relate the adventures, and sometimes you might say the misadventures, of Israel's heroic strongman. And so the Haftarah opens with an angel of the Lord appearing to the barren wife of Manoah the Danite. Manoah is from the tribe of Dan, and we're going to see that that's significant. Remember, names are never just names when you're thinking Hebraically, and so if it tells you it's from Dan, that's important, and we're going to track down why that's important a little bit later. But Manoah is from the tribe of Dan. His wife is barren. Can you already start hearing a fractal? And the angel announces, man, barren woman and an angel announcing that she's going to conceive a son. While carrying the child, though, she must observe the prohibitions of a Nazarite, because the child that she is going to give birth to is going to be a Nazarite his entire life. And this is the tie-in, the fractal to the Torah reading in the book of Numbers. Because what is Parashat Naso, that Torah portion, discuss? The Nazarite vow. Okay. So the angel declares that her son, quote, will begin to deliver Israel. He won't deliver Israel. He will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That is, he will be the one that begins the process of salvation and redemption. He's going to be the catalyst for a redemptive move of God. The woman reports the encounter to her husband Manoah, who prays that the angel reappear, because he didn't get to see the angel. And he prays that the angel would reappear and give instructions concerning the child. We're going to hear from the Midrash this evening. Remember, the Midrash is that oral tradition that Yeshua would have known. Yeshua would have been taught it as a little child going to school. The apostles would have known it. A lot of times it finds its way into our Gospels and in our epistles when they're discussing things. And it kind of is the rest of the story, right? And so we're going to find out why Manoah wants this angel to come back. What's going on between him and his wife? The text kind of gives you that impression that you're missing something, and we're going to find out what we're missing in a little bit. But he prays that he would reappear and give instructions about the child. And so the angel reappears, but he reappears to the woman again. But then she goes and fetches her husband, and we're going to talk about why he appears just to her again, and then she goes to get him. But then Manoah is finally able to ask, what shall be the boy's mode of life, his vocation? What's he going to do? And the angel simply repeats his instructions. Manoah asks for the visitor's name, but the angel avoids the question. And we're going to talk about that and why he avoids it. And he doesn't really avoid it. He answers it very subtly, but we're going to find out how. Manoah then invites the angel to a meal. The angel refuses but recommends a burnt offering in place. And Manoah and his wife do that, and the angel ascends in the flames. Now Manoah is convinced that he has seen God, and this is another important fractal we'll talk about. And so he's afraid for their lives, but his wife assures him that if God had intended to kill them, he would not have accepted the sacrifice, and he wouldn't have made the prophecy about how to raise the child, because if he planned on killing them, he wouldn't be telling them how to raise a child, because they're not going to be around to raise the child. Okay? So his wife apparently has the more logical thinking and kind of settles him down. Then Samson is born. The Lord blesses him, and the Spirit of the Lord stirs him. We're going to talk about that phrase too later, because the perception that the church teaches about Samson and the perception that Judaism, hence that Yeshua would have been taught about Samson, are almost completely opposite. Okay? And so the Spirit of the Lord stirring him is a very important phrase. As I said, the portion was selected to be the Haftarah because the Torah portion contains the laws of the Nazarite vow. We'll also see a little bit later on there some verbal tallies. I'll point one out to you. The Midrash, Bamidbar Rabbah, offers commentary on this Genesis or this Judges portion when it's discussing Parashat Naso. And because it's covered in the Midrash Rabbah, that lets us know that these two texts have been paired together for a very, very long time, including at the time of Yeshua, which meant Yeshua, the apostles, they would have known this pairing of Scripture. Last week, I think it was, and so many times I've pointed out, isn't it odd that the apostles, when they're writing their epistles and gospels, the texts they comment on, or the texts they use as their proof texts, or the texts they quote or allude to, always seem to be the ones that are paired with a Torah portion when they quote a prophet. That this is why. They know the same pairing. And that's why it's important for you to connect with it. It's cyclical. Once a year, you run through it. You run through it at the same time each year. You get connected with the energy of that time and that season. But you're also connecting to when Yeshua studied it. He studied it at this time of year. Parashat Naso always comes right at Shavuot. Guess what's happening probably in about 45 minutes? Shavuot. Okay, and so Shavuot, Yeshua would have been reading these passages. He would have had these passages kind of in his mind somewhere. And that's kind of a powerful connection you can make there. So, important connection, ancient connection between these two texts. So that's kind of what's going on in the nutshell of the Haftarah. So let's look at some of the text in depth and explore it. It's a fun text. Judges 13, verse 2, the part of our Hebrew lesson, reads, "There was a certain man, a unique man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children." Now, you're good Hebraic thinkers. What do you notice immediately in that verse? If someone's barren, what's the duh? They have no children, right? But the text says she was barren and had no children. Really, really, really. I thought barren women would just have, you know, tons of them. But that's the stuff you got to pay attention to when you're thinking Hebraically. Because the nuance and the phrasing and the intentional listing it out is never redundant. It's never redundant. It's always doing a purpose. Okay, so pay attention to that stuff. And that's one that should kind of glare at you. Now, Manoah was a Danite living in Zorah, one of the villages that Joshua had allotted to the tribe of Dan. It sat on a hilltop near Beit Shemesh. We'll talk about Beit Shemesh because it plays into Samson's name. Manoah was a righteous man, relatively uneducated, but God-fearing. According to the oral tradition in the Midrash, he married a woman from Judah, and her name, according to the Midrash, the rest of the story, is Hazel Laponi. Okay, so that's her name. Barren, and like Sarah and Abraham, like Hannah and Elkanah, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, are you catching the fractal? The couple has no children. The Midrash, the rest of the story, surmises that her barrenness created a quarrel between the husband and the wife. And this is quoting the Midrash Rabbah. Manoah says to her, "You are barren, and this is the reason why you do not bear children." But she said to him, "No, you are infertile, and this is the reason I have no children." So they start blaming each other for the reason of not having children. He blames her, she blames him. And so while she is in the fields outside of Zorah, an angel of the Lord appears to her in the form of an awe-inspiring man. Now again, fractal thinking. Can you think of any other women who have not had children, who have an angel appear to them to announce they're going to have a child? The text describes it like this, verse 6. His appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome, the text says literally. The angel settles the argument that they were having, by the way. That's part of why it's repeated. Verse 3, behold, now you are barren and have no children. So, it's not Noah's fault. He's fertile. The angel settles the argument. But the Midrash continues its story and says this, quote, from this you may learn that the wife of Manoah was so righteous that she merited to have an angel speak to her, to establish peace between her and her husband, and to make it known to her that she was barren and able to conceive and not her husband. This was the reason why he spoke with her. This was in order to make peace between her and her husband, for she bore a grudge against her husband because she believed him to be the reason they could have no children. And beyond settling the argument and making peace, the angel also has a bit of news for her. Verse 3, he says, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. So the miracle child. The angel of the Lord appears to the woman and says, behold, you are barren, have borne no children, but you will conceive and give birth to a son. Verse 3. Now, barren women miraculously conceiving is a common biblical theme. One of the statements that sometimes makes people uncomfortable is when I say Yeshua wasn't all that unique, right? Okay, including his miracle birth. There are lots of miracle babies in the Torah and in the prophets. Here we have another miracle baby. Miracle babies are the vessel that contain the truth that this child is special and that this child is divinely appointed. In all the biblical stories of barren women, the Lord miraculously reverses their infertility. With Sarah was 90 years old, right, and so forth, that's a miracle child. I think we would agree a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a child is pretty miraculous. So in all the stories, though, all of them, of barren women, their infertility is reversed. A miraculous conception, which falls beyond the scope of human agency, this creates the vessel for the story, for the narrative, that indicates that the hand of providence, the hand of God, is at play. The child born of such a miraculous conception must be one that's marked for a great and a divinely ordained destiny. And so it's giving you, if it has this miraculous, supernatural birth attached to this child, it's the vessel letting you know this child is divinely ordained for a specific God-sent purpose. Okay? That's part of the fractal that keeps repeating itself. There's this birth of this miraculous child that has this divine mandate. It's going to fulfill divine mandates. Keeps repeating itself. The angel told the woman that her son, in verse 5, shall begin to deliver, save, literally, Israel from the hands of the Philistines. The Lord predestined the child to become a judge over Israel and a deliverer of his people. As the first to begin the redemption from the Philistine oppression, Samson foreshadows or is a fractal of many individuals. Okay, not just one. He, remember, a fractal is a composite of the whole thing. For one, there's King David, who would vanquish, who would he defeat? How did he start his career? By slaying Goliath, the what? The Philistine, right, okay. David kind of finishes part of that task of that fractal. When the patriarch Jacob blessed his sons, he prophetically foresaw that a great judge and a redeemer would one day rise out of, not Judah, but Dan. He prophesied in Genesis 49, verses 16 and 17, he said this, Dan shall judge his people, which is why that tribe is called Dan. Dan means judge. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Perhaps here in Genesis 49, in Jacob's vision, his dim eyes were foreseeing the heroic judge Samson rising out of the tribe of Dan to bring justice for Israel. And this is a fascinating statement in the Midrash Rabbah. It says this in its commentary on Genesis 49, verse 18. Our forefather Jacob foresaw Samson and actually thought that Samson was the Messiah. But when he saw Samson's death, he exclaimed, and this is quoting Genesis 49, 18, "For your salvation I will wait, O Lord." So he, in Genesis 49, when Jacob is giving these prophetic blessings, these amazing prophetic blessings, the Midrash says when he blessed Dan, he saw Samson and thought Samson at first was the Messiah because that's how amazing an individual he was. We're going to come back to that again, a different image. But then he sees how Samson ends his life and he says, Genesis 49, verse 18, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." Now, why that is powerful for me is because if you pray the Siddur, the Jewish prayer book, if you pray the Jewish prayers that were established by the Great Assembly, by Ezra and Nehemiah and all those guys, so guess who would have prayed these prayers? Yeshua would have prayed these prayers. They had already been 600 years old by the time Yeshua is a little baby. And so he would have been taught these prayers. At bedtime, every faithful Jew prays Genesis 49, 18 three times in a row. Now let me say it for you in Hebrew and see if you can figure out why it's powerful. The context is Jacob thinks he sees the Messiah. He thinks it's Samson. Then he realizes, no, it's not. It's a fractal. It's a fractal of the Messiah. He's beginning a redemption process. But he realizes it's not Samson. And then he says this, Yeshua teka kuviti Adonai. So what's he say? Yeshua. I will wait for Yeshua, Lord. So three times every night before they go to bed, the faithful Jew says literally, I will wait for Yeshua, Lord. I will wait for Yeshua, Lord. I will wait for Yeshua, Lord. Jacob thinks he sees the Messiah, realizes it's not in his prophetic vision, and he says then, I will wait for Yeshua. I mean, it's powerful stuff. So the statement again is said three times. It's part of the bedtime prayers. So just imagine that. Just imagine that. For Yeshua, I will wait. For Yeshua, I will wait. For Yeshua, I will wait. And then you think to the story of Joseph. And how that's a great fractal of the Messiah, right? What's the story of Joseph? His brothers become jealous because Joseph is the favored son of his father. His father loves him more than anybody else. That's his favorite, unique son. And the brothers become jealous, decide to kill him. They throw him into the ground. Joseph comes out of the ground, goes into the nations, becomes unrecognizable to his brothers. But the nations see him as a savior. He saves the world. His brothers come to him for help. They still don't know who he is. But finally, he says, Ani Yosef. I am Yosef. He put that with Yeshua's brothers praying every night, for Yeshua I will wait, for Yeshua I will wait, for Yeshua I will wait. Knowing one day Yeshua will appear and they will recognize him. And he will say, Ani Yeshua. Nazarite from birth. Judges 13:5. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And it kind of describes again what a Nazarite is. No razor shall come upon his head. Nazarite is usually a temporary vow. For Samson, it was going to be a lifelong vow. That's a fractal we're going to get to in a minute. But you could do it for a week, you could do it for 6 months, you could do it for 3 years. You had to declare the time period. This is all described in the Torah portion. But you didn't cut your hair during that time. And then when your vow was over, you would cut your hair and bring it to the temple as a sign of your faithfulness to the vow. That, you know, that's how long your hair is. It's kind of like, you know, marking your kid's growth on the wall kind of thing, right? You know, kept the vow this long kind of thing. But for Samson, he was to be a Nazarite from birth to death. A razor was never to come upon his head. He shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. The angel told the woman that her son was to be a Nazirite from birth. The Hebrew word we translate as Nazirite is Nazir, and it comes from the verb Nazar, which means to separate. And this is because Nazirites undertook a peculiar vow of separation. And again, the Torah reading for this week lays out all the specifications for that. Any man or woman who desired to take a special vow of separation to the Lord could undertake this Nazirite vow. But while under the vow, they abstained from fruit of the vine, whether it be raisins or grapes, new wine or old wine. In addition, they cannot drink any intoxicating drink or cut their hair. On completion of the vow, they would cut their hair, offer it in the temple as a symbol of the duration of the vow, along with the prescribed sacrifices. And again, the Torah portion describes what those sacrifices were. In the book of Acts, this is when James comes to Paul. Yaakov comes to Shaul and says, look, nasty things are being said about you. People are actually saying you're doing away with the law of Moses, that you're telling our people not to circumcise themselves. God forbid people think that about you, Shaul. Gee, I can't imagine anyone thinking that. And Yaakov then says, to let them know that you don't mean that, take a Nazirite vow and go to the temple and offer the sacrifices. And Shaul agrees, and he not only pays for his, but he pays for four others. Okay? So that's where the Nazirite vow comes into the New Testament readings. So on completion of the vow and the prescribed sacrifices, that's part of it. But for Samson, it's for his whole life. And the angel tells the woman in verses 4 and 5, "Do you be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing." In other words, while he was in her womb, he was a Nazirite, and since he was being nourished and taken care of by her in her vessel, she was to be a Nazirite for the term of her pregnancy, because no razor will come upon his head. He will be a Nazirite to God from the womb. Important fractal. This is very important fractal, because Samson is among the Bible's three most famous Nazirites. Can you name the other two? John, Yochanan, yeah. And Samuel, very good. All three are exceptional in that the Lord set them apart for life as Nazirites prior to their birth. They all have almost the same exact birth narrative. Okay? Now, are all three true on a Peshat level? Yes, of course they are. But by the time you get to Yochanan, especially Yochanan, John the Baptist, you should already have Samson and Samuel in mind. So when you hear the story of Yochanan, what are the gospel writers more than just telling you the historical fact? Yes, it's historical fact, but more than telling you the historical fact, what are they telling you in the vessel of the narrative? This is a special child. This is a fractal of Samson and Samuel. This is a child destined to be like them, but because it's this fractal is spiraled around, it's going to be even more intense, and it's going to be even bigger and more grander and more just explosive. That's what you hear in the narrative. That's where when you begin to truly start seeing these fractals everywhere, then the narratives move from just being ancient history to really communicating a deeper truth. Okay? So again, the ordinary Nazirite would take the vow for a short time, several months to several years, but Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, Yochanan, were conceived in otherwise barren wombs. Remember that, all three of them had mamas that were barren. And their grateful mothers raised them in separation under the Nazirite vow. All three of them also kind of had daddies that weren't quite with the program, right? Righteous daddies, all three were very righteous daddies, but still weren't quite with the program. Again, don't just think, oh, similar story or foreshadowing. It's much more than that. It's creating a big vessel for you. So, they share many fractals. Here's some homework for you. study the relationship between Samuel, Samson, and Jochanan. Really look into it. I've given you some of the basics, obviously. But there's more. There's a lot more. So that's your homework, is to really explore that fractal. So by the time you get to Jochanan, what is his birth narrative telling you? I mean, outside of Yeshua, I mean, Jochanan gets as big a birth narrative as anybody, right? I mean, that's huge. I mean, he gets like that whole long chapter of Luke 1 and poking into Luke 2. I mean, he gets all of this. And you get this deep story. So if you start seeing the connection to Samuel and Samson, you see what Luke was trying to do for you, was in that story, convey to you how big a deal Jochanan really was. How big a deal he really was. So that's your homework, if you should choose to do it. Very fertile ground there. It's more than just, again, they had barren moms with righteous daddies who weren't on board, Nazarites from birth to the end. I mean, that's important, but there's more than that. That's the first layer of the onion. I want you to peel the layer off and then start looking at themes, verbal tallies, concepts, missions. Angels unawares. Verse 6, Judges 13. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. It was very awesome," she says. "And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." It's kind of like when you have those encounters during the day and you come home and share it with your family and they're like, "Well, did you ask him this?" And you're like, "Well, no. Did you do that?" And, "Well, no. No, I didn't ask him his name. And I didn't ask him where he came from." But also, as we're going to see, she leaves out a lot of details, which, again, Midrash is there to help us. Manoah's wife did not know that the man speaking to her was an angel, but she suspected as much. She neither asked where he'd come from, nor did he tell her his name, nor she asked. But the story is a fractal, and so it invites us into several other biblical accounts of encounters with angels that appear as men. And again, the connection is more than that they're just similar stories. It means each story contains the other story. So everything that it says about its fractal counterpart is true in the other story. It contains the other stories. And then you then see how the vessel gets bigger then? So like with Samson and Samuel and Jochanan, by the time you get to Jochanan, I mean, that means everything that's true about Samuel is true about Samson. And everything that's true about Samuel and Samson is true about Jochanan. Because part contains the whole. And they're fractals of one another. So then, that can help you with your homework. By the time you get to Jochanan, I mean, you've got a really, the fractals becoming a lot clearer image. The geometric patterns are really starting to click for you because you can say, well, here's Samuel, and here's everything I know about Samuel. Here's Samson and everything I know about Samson. And here's the Samuel-Samson combo platter and what it looks like. And now here's everything I know about Jochanan. And then here's what it, see, then it gets huge. It's huge. So Abraham entertains three travelers at his tent, only later to discover that they were angels of God. One of them, the angel of the Lord. When we were in the Torah portions, we talked about, well, sometimes that one angel is referred to as Hashem himself. Sometimes an angel, and it kind of leaves you with, well, what is it? Well, we wrestled with that some. Jacob's all-night wrestling match with a, quote, man. But we know Jacob is wrestling with an angel. Was it an angel of the Lord? Was it Esau's guardian angel? Remember when we wrestled with that? And the answer is yes. Okay. A man finds Joseph wandering, searching for his brothers, sends him to Dothan. At Jericho, Joshua saw a man with a drawn sword, but he identified himself as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon as a man sitting under a sacred tree. Gideon does not realize at first with whom he's speaking. Then there are also similar accounts in the Gospels. Joseph, the other Joseph, right? He's another clueless dude that's righteous, has a woman with a miraculous pregnancy. He can't figure out what's going on until what? An angel comes to him and clues him in. So when you look, what is created when you combine all of those narratives together? When everything that's true of this one is true of that one, is true of that one, is true of that one, that one contains that one, and that one contains this one. What? And you can put it all together, what you got? That's the power of the fractal. That's the power of a fractal understanding of the scripture. So far as Manoah's wife knew, the man speaking to her was just a prophet sent by God. She later describes the visitor to her husband as a man of God, the appearance of an angel of God. The scriptures apply the title, quote, man of God, primarily to the prophets. But this prophet had an angelic look. So the Midrash Rabbah makes this commentary on that fact. It says, from this, you may learn that when the prophets went out on a mission for the Holy One, blessed be He, the Holy Spirit which rested upon them gave them an awe-inspiring appearance in the eyes of those that saw them, so that all were afraid of them because they looked like angels. You can think of the Moses account, right? You can think of, well, since Shavuot, Pentecost is right on us, you can think of the great Pentecost event. Almost 3 years ago, if you were with us, I did several classes where I talked about angels. And I said, in Hebraic thought, angels are not just angels, right? They're not the cute little chubby kids from the Baroque period, you know, with little wings on their back. They're not goddess-looking creatures of the Renaissance period that are ripped, you know, and all of that. Okay, one, they're messengers. That's just what the name means. So it doesn't even imply any kind of divine nature to them at all. If I send you to the store to give the guy a message across the street, you're my angel. It can mean it just flat out on that level and no deeper. But then we kind of explore it. It can have other connotations as well. In English idiom, the adjective angelic for us in the West usually implies things like innocence and benevolence, right? Oh, look at that cute little boy with such an angelic face, right? And unfortunately, as I just described, artwork doesn't help us with that, with little winged babies and things like that. But Manoah's wife clarifies what she means, and she gives us a more biblical definition when she describes his countenance, his appearance as angelic. Because she says, he was angelic, he was very terrible. Remembering that angelic countenance is fearsome. It's awe-inspiring. It's not innocent. And it's not baby-like. It's like as close as you can come to encountering God face-to-face and not disintegrating. Right? Moses, let me see you face-to-face. And he gets to see the train. And then another time he gets to see an angel. And Hashem says, my name's in that angel. And we're going to come to that metaphor a little bit later. Jacob, after his wrestling match, says, truly, I've seen God. Face to face. That's angelic. That's angelic. It's a God encounter, but a very kind of like overwhelming God encounter. So, how this can help you when you're reading, say, again, your New Testament, and you're coming to the book of Acts, and you're reading in Acts 6, the trial of Stephen and his martyrdom. And as he's mounting his defense before the Sanhedrin, Acts 6, verse 15 says, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Western artwork has it that he was just so holy. He was just glowing and just giving the perfect speech and, you know. Now you're Hebraic thinkers. They looked at him and saw his face as angelic, and what did they see? They knew what they had done, right? It was fearsome. It was intense. So, just keep that in mind. Relating the incident, verse 7. But he said to me, She's relating the story to her husband. Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy will be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. She leave anything out?
Yeah.
What did the angel tell her? The angel told her that, but what else did he tell her? Yeah, what?
He was going to start the rescue.
Yeah, he was going to be a slayer of the Philistines, and he was going to start the redemption. She kind of, she relays the details of this mysterious encounter with this unknown man of God, but she leaves out some pieces of information. She speaks of the promise of the conception, the prohibitions of during the pregnancies, the boys to live as a Nazarite. But she doesn't tell her husband about his prophetic destiny to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So a good Hebraic thinker has to say, why did she leave that out? Midrash gives us the rest of the story. Perhaps she related only those parts. She felt her husband needed to know. Yeah. The angel had not instructed her to relate the prophecy to Manoah. Yeah. Her husband needed to know about the predicted conception and the prohibitions, but didn't need to know more than that. Sure. Arbor Bonnell, a famous sage and commentator of the Tanakh, said, quote, she did not tell Manoah that the promised son will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines, because she was afraid that if the prophecy became public, the Philistines would hear of it and kill him. You can kind of start hearing some gospel rings. I think there was a dad who got a message of, some people want to kill your son, hide him. But even when the angel later repeats his message to Manoah, he also omits Samson's heroic destiny. The narrative contains a fractal for us, which is actually the vessel, the basket that contains the magnitude of the event. For example, the Bible contains other stories about mothers who did not publish the prophecies that they received regarding their children. So again, you got to start the process. You got to go find all those instances, and everything that's true of that one is true of this one, true of that one, this one. You put it all together. It's kind of like if you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you got to know what 1 and 2 looks like, 1, 2, and 3 look like, 1 and 3 look like, 1, 2, 3, 4 look like, 1 and 4 look like, 1 and 2, 3 look like, what 4 and 5 look like. Okay, and then what it all looks like together. So we got other examples I'll give you if you want some homework. Rebecca does not tell her husband Isaac the prophecy over Jacob and Esau, which is why she and her husband remained at cross purposes regarding the blessing of the firstborn. Miriam did not at first tell anyone the prophecies of Gabriel spoken over the conception of Yeshua, except perhaps Elizabeth. Joseph remained ignorant of the matter until the angel appears to him. Manoah's wife also neglected to mention that the angel had identified her as the infertile member of the couple. She did not tell him about the angel's declaration, "You are barren and have borne no children." No one likes to admit they're wrong, says the Midrash. And again, this is a quote from the Midrash. She did not want to reveal her fault. Perhaps Manoah suspected that his wife had not told him the whole story. Perhaps he felt dubious about the incident. So he entreats the Lord in prayer. Verse 8, O Lord, please let this man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. So the second visitation, verse 9. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the Lord heard Manoah's prayer. He sends the angel a second time, but he's not around. It's as the woman sat in the midst of the fields outside of Zorah that this man of God returns to her. Why did he return to the woman and not come to Manoah, the one who asked the prayer? To emphasize that she was to be the recipient of the prophecy. He did not want to imply that she was in any way unreliable or that the message she had relayed was not trustworthy. Another reason, as the Midrash describes, was to make her more beloved in her husband's eyes. But she leaps to her feet and she runs quickly and she tells her husband, this is in the text. All the deeds of the righteous are performed quickly. It's the Midrash's lesson on that. That because when it happens, she gets up and goes to her husband. The Midrash says the lesson we learn is the deeds of a righteous person are done quickly. Manoah comes and he asks, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" Now in Hebrew, woman and wife are the same word, isha. So, "Are you the man who spoke to my wife?" is what he says. The angel affirms that he was, and so Manoah asks, "Well, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" The angel only repeats the details that Manoah's wife had already given him. He omits his future as a Philistine slayer. The Midrash comments that it was for the sake of peace between husband and wife that he omits this fact. From the Midrash, "Great is peace, for the angel who spoke with Manoah changed his message for the sake of peace. He had originally said to the woman, 'Behold, now you are barren, and you have borne no children.' But he does not tell Manoah this." Verse 18, "The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name?'" Manoah goes on and he asks all the questions that he thinks his wife should have asked. "What's your name?" And the angel responds, "Why do you ask my name?" Ostensibly, Manoah asked the man his name so that he could credit him with the prophecy if it came to pass. But the angel replies cryptically, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So what's his name?
Wonderful.
Wonderful. There you go. You gotta watch. That's Hebrew speak for you. It's, "I'm not going to answer you, but I'm going to answer you." Always double speak. Fractal time. Again, signifying the magnitude of the event and tying in the events with the overall history of God's people and His covenant relationship to save His people. So we can recall that Jacob received a similar reply when he tried to obtain the name of his mysterious assailant. The wrestling angel asked Jacob, Genesis 32, verse 29, "Why is it that you ask my name?" There's your verbal tally. "Therefore, what's true of that account is true of this account." Why did the angels refuse to offer their names? One reason is that in Hebraic thought, angels don't know their name. Their name is tied with their mission. And so, for instance, Gabriel could be Uriel. But he's doing something different. He has a different message. Remember, names are never just names. They mean something. And so, if you're not going to be the warrior of God, you're not going to be Michael, you're not going to be this warrior angel, but you're going to be this angel being peace, well, you don't bring a warrior's name with you. And so their names kind of go with their mission. That's one reason. Another reason is that they carry God's name. They carry specifically often God's ineffable name. And so the Lord explains to Moses in Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21, that he places his name within his angel. "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you, and my name is in him." One of the names of Messiah, by the way, is "my name." Quote, "my name." Then now you got to be thinking in your New Testament memory. John 17, "I was given his name." Carry his name. At his name. All the times name is attached to Yeshua. Okay. So he tells Moses, "I'm going to send you my angel, and my name is in him." Name is never just name. Name is an essence. It's a power. It's reputation. It's all of those things. So if God's name is in the angel, it actually means it's a manifestation of God Himself. But in a vessel that whoever it's appearing to can contain. Okay? In other words, spiritually we all have a vessel. And sometimes for some people you can pour in a lot and other people it'll shatter it. They can only take so much, or you know, the vessel hasn't grown, and so forth. When an angel appears, that's a manifestation of God in the vessel that whoever it's appearing to can handle. Okay, and so that's why he doesn't give his name. because it's God's name. It's a manifestation of God himself. However, the angel does say, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So he explains to Manoah that he could not answer his question because his name is Eli. A word that the NASB Bible translates as wonderful. The word Peli often describes a thing too wondrous, unattainable, incomprehensible. I'm going to give you a few examples where Peli, or cognate of it, is used, and where most English Bibles use incomprehensible for it. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working incomprehensible things? Deuteronomy 17:8. Is any case too incomprehensible for you to decide? Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too incomprehensible for you, nor is it out of reach. Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too incomprehensible for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. Job 42:3. I have declared that which I do not understand, things too incomprehensible for me, which I do not know. So the angel tells Manoah that his name, in one way, is Eli. Wonderful. But he's also conveying, by that being his name, it's too incomprehensible to communicate because it contains the ineffable name of God. So as Manoah offers a burnt offering to the Lord, the angel performs wonders, which in Hebrew is pala, while Manoah and his wife looked on. Pala is a cognate of Peli. The Torah reading for this week, Parashat Naso, describes the Nazarite vow with the same word, Numbers 6, verse 2. When a man or woman makes a special pala vow, the vow of the Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord. In other words, it's an indescribable, unattainable kind of concept, what a Nazarite vow really is. And so you have this verbal tally to the Torah portion and the Haftarah. Ascending the flame, verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. So Manoah does as the angel instructed. He employs a large rock as the altar, offers up a young goat and a grain offering as a burnt offering. The Hebrew word translated as burnt offering here is olah, O-L-A-H, who has the root of Allah, A-L-A-H, and it means to go up. It's called an olah offering because the fire completely consumes the burnt offering and it goes up in flames to God and its smoke rises to the heavens. The angel aptly illustrates the point by miraculously ascending in the flames rising from the altar. And when they see this kind of angel dematerialize into the sacrificial fire, ascend in the air like a jet, they fall on their faces and worship. Fractal time. In the Gideon story, which is not too far from the Samson story, the angel of the Lord touches his staff to the meal that Gideon offered before him on a rock. Fire consumes the meal, and the angel vanishes from Gideon's sight. Distressed that they had seen the angel of the Lord, Manoah complains, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." Verse 22. In the Torah, Exodus 33:20, the Lord tells Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Manoah thought that this principle applied also to the angel of the Lord. After Jacob's encounter with his angel, he too realized that he had seen the angel of the Lord. Genesis 32:30, "I have seen God face to face, yet I have lived." When Gideon realized that he had served with a meal, with whom he had served a meal was actually the angel of the Lord, he cries out, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord replied to Gideon, saying, "Peace to you, but do not fear, for you shall not die." Manoah didn't hear the comforting words of Hashem, like the others did, but he did hear the comforting words of his wife. who logically explain that if God had intended to kill them, well, the prophecy couldn't come true about raising this boy and giving birth to him, and he wouldn't have gone through all of this and given all these instructions and so forth, and it kind of calms them down. Now the birth of Shimshon. Just in case you don't want to name your baby or your grandbaby Shlomo, Solomon, or Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you can always go with Shimshon. Yeah, that's Samson's name in Hebrew, Shimshon. SH is actually one letter in Hebrew. Yeah, it's not two letters, it's one. So obviously when that comes into Latin and Greek and English, it gets rid of the H. So you have Samson. And the way that O is an O in Hebrew never goes over to Greek and Latin, it always just gets an A, so you have Samson. So that's how Shimshon becomes Samson. But Shimshon is his real name. Verse 24, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Shimshon. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. Manoah's wife named her son Shimshon based upon the Hebrew word Shemesh, which means son, S-U-N, son. It enters the English as Samson, as I explained. It literally, Shimshon means sunny. So if you think Sunny Bono, okay, that's Shimshon. Means sunny or sunshine. Based on the name of the nearby city, Beit Shemesh, which means the house of the sun. Zorah was its suburb. It was its little small city outside of it. It was a daughter of the city of the sun. It says, the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. So how does the Lord bless him? Through his physique, though it was like that of other men, his masculine strength flowed like a rushing river. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him, the text says in verse 25, in Mahane Dan, which is between Zorah and Eshtaol. So as he grows, he's got this one, this predestined, divine, ordinance, mandate, mission before he's born, before he's conceived. He's born, and he's got now not only that prophetic destiny word over him, but he also, as the text says, has the Lord blessing him. Okay, and then the Spirit of the Lord, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, stirring him. Okay. It was called Mahane Dan, the camp of Dan, because Danites, like Samson's family, still resided there. Most of the tribe of Dan had long ago abandoned their territory. The remaining Danites suffered Philistine aggression and territorial advances, which sought to push them out of Zorah and up into the hills. And so from his perch upon the hilltop of Zorah, Samson could see the rich, fertile plains that Joshua had given to his tribe. It was all spread out below him. He could see the distant glimmer of the Mediterranean Sea, and he knew that the expanse of the beautiful hills and the low rolling hills before him rightly belonged to his tribe and to his people. But with each passing year, the Philistines controlled more and more of it. But then the Spirit of the Lord stirs within him, and Jacob's prophecy came to be fulfilled, as written in Genesis 49, verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent in the way. Now, in the church, we're used to the tradition of Samson as what? The muscle guy, right? The big muscle guy. In Jewish tradition, they don't really focus on his physical strength at all. He's known as a tzaddik. He's known as a righteous man. He's known as a Torah scholar. He's known on the same par as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Samuel, and all of the revered greats. He is on that level. That's how he is seen. He's a man whose physical strength was matched and surpassed by his spiritual strength. He was a very holy man. That's an image we often don't get in our Sunday school curriculum of Samson studying a Torah scroll, Samson being a tzaddik and a righteous man. But remember, if we take all the fractals and add them up, I mean, look at his company. Samuel, Yochanan, I mean, this big stuff. He's got this special birth. We know what that means. He's got the Spirit stirring him. He's got the blessing of God upon him. He's actually a fractal not only of Yochanan, he contains a fractal of the Messiah because he's part of the redemption process. So Samson had a mission. That mission was to begin the process of redemption. You always need to ask, what is the mission of this character? When you're involved in studying a parashat or whatever, or a person, Joseph, Jacob, Abraham, Noah, what's their mission? Don't ask, what do I think they were thinking? Ask, what do they think they were thinking? Okay, we look back and think, oh, they're silly, they're making that mistake and all that. How could they ever think? Don't think, what would I be thinking in that situation, or how could they be thinking that? Ask, what did they think they were thinking? What did they think they were doing? What was their divine mission? Samson had a mission. His mission was to begin the process of redemption. And so he goes into Philistine territory. He goes into their temple. And that's flatland reality. But what he's doing above is he's entering into the darkness and into the chaos, and he's trying to redeem the holy sparks that are there and bring them back to the land. That's his mission. Because the Philistines had slowly but surely taken over. They hijacked the stuff from their temple, put it in their temple. They were just kind of consuming God's people. And Samson's mission was to go into the darkness. To go into the darkness and bring the sparks out to redeem it. That's very messianic. It's very messianic. So when you read the accounts of Samson in Judges 13 through 16, keep in mind that's his mission. And remember, as below, so above. Be asking yourself, okay, this is what's going on below. This is the three-dimensional space-time action that he's doing, and it really happened, and they're true stories. But what's it really affecting above? What's it really mean when he goes into their territory, when he goes into their place of worship? What's he doing? What's his mission? It's to redeem. It's to bring back, to reclaim his land for his people. Ultimately, that's the true definition of salvation from a Hebraic point of view, is the redemption of the people through the redemption of their land and the covenant promises of the land. Blessed are they, for they shall inherit what? The land! Ha'eretz! So that's his mission. Samson was a righteous man. A righteous man. A tzaddik. And finally, since I've got to take 2 weeks off, I'm going to give you some bonus material. I'm going to touch base with our Torah portion and talk about the blessing of peace. In the book of Numbers, Torah portion again is Numbers 4 through Numbers 7. Following the section on the Nazarite vows, Parashat Naso presents the Aaronic benediction or the priestly blessing. Where it says, God spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, did you notice some redundancy there? God spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, the sages had a field day with that and commented on what each spoke and saying means. But saying, thus you shall bless the children of Israel, saying to them, may God bless you and protect you. May God illuminate his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. That's number 6, 22 through 26. If you want to go into the archives and the original Torah Tuesday when we were in Parashat Naso, I broke down the whole Aaronic benediction word by word. Like, what the name the Lord means there, what bless means, what countenance means, what peace means. I literally broke it down word for word, so you can go and check that out on the archives. But this blessing is uttered in the tabernacle in the desert. It's later uttered in the temple in Jerusalem. After the destruction of the temple, it was incorporated into the synagogue prayer service. It was one of the numerous ways the sages translated and transformed the particulars of the temple service and the deeper meanings of the temple service into the synagogue. It's also a pattern that liturgical churches have followed. What's part of every service at Emmanuel? That blessing. Why? Because it was part of every tabernacle service, every temple service, every synagogue service. We just inherited it. It's our connection to our roots. That's the beauty of liturgy. It connects you to something bigger than yourself. It connects you to something bigger than whoever's in charge's latest whim or fad. It connects you to the core of the faith. It connects you all the way back to the wilderness. The priestly blessing is used at other times as well. It's especially used by parents blessing their children. When I was in Israel last, love to go to synagogue in the morning, get up really early before sunrise and get to the synagogue. And when they come in the Amidah prayer, a certain part of the morning prayer, all the men will gather and take off their tallit and make a canopy over their son or their grandson, and then they will say this blessing over them. And it's really powerful because, one, you see the fathers and the grandfathers taking their sons to synagogue every day and teaching them the faith, instilling in them this, but also the idea of lovingly covering them and giving them the special blessing as they're kind of housed under this tent, because the prayer shawl, the tallit, is coming from the same root word, the mishkan, of a tabernacle. And in fact, it kind of fits the same dimensions as the tabernacle. Because Hashem knew not everyone can fit in that tabernacle at one time. And so the tallit is your portable tabernacle. And that's why he told them to tie the tzitzit on their four-cornered garments and all that. That way they'd always have a tabernacle with them. So they envelop them in this tabernacle and bless them. Another place where you bless your children with this blessing is at Shabbat, the first meal of Shabbat, Friday evening. And the first word of the priestly blessing is bless in Hebrew, and the last word is peace. May God bless you and grant you peace. This phenomenon prompted the sages to declare that great is peace, for there is no vessel that contains blessing as well as peace. Likewise, this prompted the sages to end the last blessing of the Amidah with the word peace. An even more emphatic statement of the centrality of peace is in the Talmud tractate Gittin. It says, the entire Torah is also for the purpose of promoting peace, for it is written, it's quoting Proverbs 3:17, her ways, and her is the Torah. You need to know that little interpretive clue in Proverbs 3. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. Now, although many parents informally give thanks daily for the privilege of having children and blessing them in their hearts and praying for them, and no matter if your children are babies or they're in their 40s or 50s, pray for your children every day, bless your children every day. My daughter is a good police officer, is the oldest. She is the police officer of the children. And if they go to bed and I have not been up there to lay hands on them and bless them, I hear, Daddy! Daddy! Blessing! Blessing! So I get out of bed. I'm like, oh, yeah. But I go up there and bless them. So bless your children. But the Shabbat service, the Shabbat meal, gives you a very intentional time to do this. Shabbat is the very essence of peace. Hence, the greeting is Shabbat Shalom, right? The practice is in keeping with the dictum that there is no greater vessel of blessing than peace. The word Shalom is coming from the word Shalem in Hebrew, which means complete or wholeness. And again, in the archive, I kind of expand more about that. But it doesn't just mean peace as in the absence of conflict. It means complete. It means wholeness. It means kind of the way things should be. Okay, contentment and all of that. Blessing our children with peace on Shabbat conveys the essential truth that nothing gives a greater sense of inner fulfillment and wholeness than seeing our children grow and blossom. For children are a reflection of our innermost hopes and dreams. They are our link to eternity. They are the realization of our essential purpose in life. This is expressed beautifully by the fact when God commands Abraham to leave everything behind and go to the land I will show you, Genesis 12, verse 1. The Torah uses the phrase Lake Ka. That's the name of a parashat, Genesis 12, 1. It's translated as go. Go to the land I will show you. But in the Hebrew, it repeats the word, Lake Lekah. Hebraic thinkers know that. We know that's important. It literally says, with this little addition over here, go to yourself. Go to yourself. You can go to the archives again. I talk about that more in depth. But what's being suggested there, and a deeper meaning, is that Abraham's journey would be both physical and spiritual. That's why it's repeated. There's going to be a physical component. He's got to pack up the U-Haul and get out of town and drive to where God's going to show up. But there's also a get up and go. There's going to be some spiritual component to this. As well as go into yourself. Again, emphasizing the spiritual component. The numerical value. Remember our friend Gematria? In Hebrew, letters are numbers. A is 1, B is 2, etc. 1 through 10. Then it goes by tens up to 100. Then it goes by hundreds to 400. So you add up the letters of a word to get a total. If you add up Lake Lecha, it equals 100. You got the story of Abraham. You got the number 100. When Isaac is born, right? There's your connection. So, extremely significant. Abraham gives birth, or Sarah gives birth to Isaac at this age. Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach, our good friend of blessed memory, wrote a song called The Psalm for the Day of Shabbat. He incorporates the following line into the lyrics. The whole world is waiting to sing the song of Shabbat. And how true this is. For is there anyone in the world who does not seek contentment and peace of mind? Is there anyone who does not long for pleasure that transcends this material world? Is there anyone who does not deep inside not long to be safe and protected, free from the fear of violence and aggression? The whole world is truly waiting to sing the song of Shabbat, but is as of yet unaware of this precious vessel of peace. That is why the future messianic age is referred to as the day that is all Shabbat. 7 days of creation correspond to the 7 periods of time. The 7th one is Shabbat. Right? So, may the whole world one day merit soon this Shabbat that is all day. Come Yeshua HaMashiach, come bring us the eternal Shabbat. Bring us peace. Amen. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.